All right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. Have you ever experienced stunned silence? A moment where something is said that is just so surprising, so amazing, so extraordinary, so out of the blue that people just can't immediately respond. They're just silent because you just need a moment to process it. I had such an experience in the 12th grade in English class where we had an assignment, a group assignment, to do a book review. Now, I didn't try very hard in school, and my attendance was rather spotty, but I was paired with two of the smartest girls in the class who were actually horrified when they found out, like, wait a minute, we got to do this with him? And they were right, because I never actually read the book, and I didn't go to any of the scheduled preparation meetings that they had. But at one point, as we were sitting up in front of the class, at one point someone asked a question that stumped my two partners that I was able to answer. And I didn't read the book. To this day, I remember that moment of stunned silence where everybody is just kind of looking at me thinking, where in the world did that come from? Well, this passage is full of things that should invoke stunned silence. Things that are so surprising, so amazing, so extraordinary, that silence actually should be the best and first response, although we're going to see that in at least one case, silence for the moment actually would have served the person who spoke. Because what we see here is when the Father reveals Jesus' identity, Jesus then reveals what the implications of that identity are for his life and mission. So as Joe said last week, we need to listen. We need to listen very carefully to all the truly stunning truths that we find here in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. God's very words to us. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside to begin to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Father, there is just so much said here to take in this morning. So much that each piece individually is stunning and demands our careful listening and our pondering these things. And so I pray, I ask you, Holy Spirit, we need you this morning. We need you every morning, but we need you this morning to bring to our ears, our minds, and our hearts the revelation of the identity of Jesus, but even more what those implications are for us and for him and for the mission that you have called us to. So, Holy Spirit, please come, please help. And as always, I very much need you. So would you come and grant me grace today to serve your people and to glorify you, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do, 2 points. The first point is Jesus' identity. But then the second point is the implications and the 3 implications of that. So first of all, his identity. And what we find here is occasionally what happened, Jesus would pull his disciples away from the hubbub of life to both rest and reflect, and then to be able to be instructed as to everything that had been happening and what it meant. And on this occasion, Jesus begins this crucial time by asking them a question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the title Son of Man is ambiguous. It could simply mean I. Who do people say I am? In fact, that's how Mark and Luke both report this interchange between Jesus and the people. But it could also mean to reflect back on the prophet Daniel and this majestic figure that comes before the Ancient of Days and has been given everlasting dominion by God the Father. Michael Green said, well, it could be nothing or everything. In other words, Jesus expected that there would be a broad range of opinions when it came to what people thought about him. Now, probably a good reminder, there's 3 main groups of people in the Gospels. There's Jesus and his disciples, there are the crowds, and then there are the religious leaders. And Jesus here is asking them about the crowds. They already know what the religious leaders thought about Jesus. They thought he was demon-possessed. They thought he was an imposter. They thought he was a notorious sinner who ate with other sinners. But Jesus is asking his disciples, what's the word on the street? What are the crowds saying? What's going around in the Twitterverse or whatever there was in those days? And they said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, come back to life, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, what all 3 of these ideas had in common is that all of these, John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, were messianic precursors. They were people or figures that were to come before the Christ, the Messiah, came. And as significant as all of these figures were, they were far short of who Jesus actually was. Each of these people had a significant role in God's economy, and people were just thinking, well, Jesus is just one of many. He was just one of these precursors. There's kind of a been there, done that vibe about their answer. In other words, their thinking seems to be, yeah, Jesus is significant, but there's nothing special about him. There's nothing unusual about him. But then Jesus asked the key question for them and for us, but who do you say that I am? Who do my disciples say that I am? You, meaning all the disciples. Now, Peter's going to act as their spokesman, but he's asking the group. And if you've been following the story, including last week where we had the story of feeding 4,000 and them not getting the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it actually comes as quite a shock to see that Jesus, speaking for the rest of the disciples, got the answer right. I'm kind of guessing there was a moment of stunned silence when Peter said, "You are the Christ." The NIV and the NAS say the Messiah, God's anointed one, the one that is going to come to deliver us, the one that is going to come to save us. And not only is he the Christ, but Peter goes on to add, the Son of the living God. Now, back in chapter 14, that story about them on the boat where Jesus calms the storm, we see in an astonished outburst from the disciples, they say, truly you are the Son of God. But here you have something different. Here you have a considered judgment that the Messiah could have been just a human figure, the Son of David. But this sets Jesus apart from all of that. And so imagine, if you will, for a moment, this first moment of stunned silence. Hey, we got it right for once. So what happened? How did they get it right? Did the disciples all of a sudden just kind of think about it and talk about it and figure it out? Was it a lucky guess? Or maybe it was this eureka moment. Oh, now we get it. Now we know who you are. Well, Jesus explains what happened. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian and you're here today, you're blessed in the same way. Because while some person preached the gospel to you, some person told the gospel to you, it was only the Father who could reveal saving faith to you. It was only the Father who could take that knowledge, that testimony, that gospel, and make it, turn it into saving faith of you. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. He says later in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, they got the answer right because God had revealed this truth to them. And what greater blessing could any of us ever experience to have the Father reveal the reality of the identity of the Savior to us? So those are the facts of his identity. But so what? So what? What are the implications? And there are three that Jesus is going to begin to unpack for them that reflect what Joe has rightly been calling throughout the series, the paradoxical, backward, upside down nature of the kingdom. We're going to see three implications that are paradoxical, that are backwards, that are upside down to the way we normally think about things, but that are the very nature of this kingdom. So, three applications. First of all, application for mission. Application for mission. The paradox of the kingdom of God advancing not through worldly power or military power, but through proclamation of the gospel. Now, what follows Peter's confession here is a subject of much debate, particularly between Roman Catholic and Protestant denominations. Is Peter here being given some type of primacy in the church? Is he being anointed pope? God had revealed something to him, but Jesus is going to reveal something. So he begins with, I tell you. And the controversy between the Roman Catholic and Protestant, and what does this all mean, involves Jesus' wordplay here. So he says, you are Peter, and he uses a word Petros, that means rock. And then he says, and on this rock, Petra, which also means rock, I will build my church. And so the question is, what is Jesus talking about when he talks about this second rock? What is this second rock that he's going to build his church upon? Is it Peter himself, the person? Or is it Peter's confession, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I think we need to be careful not to ever separate the two. Not to separate the man from the words that he spoke. Because the answer to this is not either or, but it's both and. Jesus builds his church. The rock is the people of God throughout history, proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth, till the very ends of time. The rock is a combination of people and proclamation, because that's how the church is built. It's how the church has been built from the beginning. That's how the church will be built to the very end. The gospel going forth from disciples to make other disciples is how Jesus is building his church. And by the way, don't miss that Jesus is the builder. It is Jesus who says, I will build my church. Now listen, Peter certainly had prominence in the early church. He gave the first sermon at Pentecost. He gave the first sermon to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. But he's not the builder of the church. Jesus is the builder of the church. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior to a people. He's not a Messiah who stands alone. He's a Messiah. He's a Savior to a people, my church. And what's glorious here is that despite the threat of the gates of hell and all that Satan and his minions and people work to do to destroy the church or end the church, Ephesians 6 tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So against all that, against all the gates of hell, they shall not prevail. They shall not prevail. Now, once again, this is one of those startling statements of Jesus we can't miss. Given the time in which he spoke it and given the place. So he's sitting around with a bunch of nobodies in a backwater portion of a backwater country, some outpost in the Roman Empire. So how can Jesus say the gates of hell will not prevail? Because he says this, I will. I will. The gates of hell will not prevail against my people because I will. I will. Jesus isn't floating out some idea here. So, hey, what do you guys think? Maybe we do a church kind of thing and you know, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He's not floating out a contingency. You know, I'm going to try the church thing and maybe the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But, you know, no. He's giving us assurance here. I will do this. And I want you to know it. And I want you to be sure of it. I, the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Which is one of the reasons why we're sitting here this morning, by the way. And stunningly, I will do it with ordinary disciples, like these 12 boys, and like you and I. I'll do it with ordinary disciples just preaching the truth of who I am, the Christ, and in a moment, what I've done, died to save sinners. And this is actually what verse 19 talks about. The keys of the kingdom of heaven and the power to bind and loose is simply an expression of that the preaching of the gospel will determine whether people are entered or whether they're excluded, whether they remain bound and enslaved by their sin and their ignorance and their foolishness, or whether they're loosed, whether they're freed by the truth of the gospel manifest in their heart. So it depends upon a person's response to this gospel, whether they're excluded or whether they enter. It's life or death based on their response to the truth. Paul says in Romans 10, 13 and 15, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" So the first implication of Jesus' identity has to do with mission. It has to do with this paradox that a kingdom isn't a worldly, earthly kingdom that depends on political or military power, but it's a kingdom that's simply built on the proclamation of the gospel preached by ordinary men and women, ordinary disciples like you and I. And Jesus finished this section in verse 20 with another warning not to tell. And he had issued this warning many, many times before. But right now we're thinking, and the disciples must be thinking, well, why now? We finally get it. We know who you are. It's time to proclaim it from the housetops. It's time to publish it far and wide. It's time to tell the story. So why did Jesus at this point still tell them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ? Well, it's because of this. Because they only know enough to be dangerous. They only know enough to be dangerous to themselves and to other people. Because, as we're going to find out in just a moment here, the disciples weren't ready to grasp the implications of what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, this becomes abundantly clear when Jesus unpacks the second implication that has to do with him. The paradox of glory through suffering. The paradox of glory through suffering. In verse 21 begins, "From that time." In other words, the confession that Peter had made, that the disciples have made, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, it represented a turning point in Jesus' ministry. It represented the next step that was to be taken in his ministry. It's only once they got who Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they could then begin to be instructed on and understand the implications of what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that they understood that he was the Messiah, now they needed to understand the nature of his messianic mission. What was the Messiah going to do? How was the Savior going to save? And what we find Jesus tells them is simply this, that as the Christ, the Son of the living God, I must do several things. As the Christ, the Son of the living God, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. I must die. And I must rise again from the dead. These aren't options. These are necessities for the Messiah to save, the Messiah to fulfill his purposes. He's not predicting an event here. He's declaring a purpose. The purpose of the Messiah's mission to come and to suffer and to die and to rise. Here we have the very heart of the gospel. Here we have what makes Jesus' identity as the Christ good news to us. Suffering and death and resurrection. That's what is required in order for the Christ, in order to Jesus to save us from sin and death. Hebrews tells us, the Old Testament tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without Jesus' death, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the blood of Calvary, there is no forgiveness of my sins or your sins. Jesus must suffer and die so that our sins might be forgiven. That's why he came. That's the Messiah's mission. And he would rise again. It couldn't be any other way. I must. Now, put yourself in Peter and the disciples' place. This news was so shocking, so stunning, that can't you see how they completely missed the resurrection part at the end? That once Jesus said the word be killed, or once Jesus talked about dying, that everything else just went black. They had no category for a suffering Savior. It would have been unthinkable for them, for the Messiah to suffer, not to mention die. Tim Keller captures this so well. He says this, "Never before this moment had anyone in Israel connected suffering with the Messiah. Of course, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about a mysterious servant of the Lord who suffers, but nobody before Jesus had ever associated these texts with the hope of the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to defeat evil and injustice and to make everything right in the world. How could he defeat evil by suffering and dying? It seemed ridiculous, impossible." So Peter, again, speaking for the 12, is stunned. But instead of being properly silent, he speaks. He begins to rebuke Jesus. I think we can guess the nature of the rebuke. Come on, Jesus, don't talk like that. You can't say that. That's not going to happen. You're the Christ. That's not what the Christ does. Read the Old Testament, pal. The Christ wins. The Christ makes his enemies suffer and die. The Christ doesn't suffer and die, but right in the middle, Jesus cuts him off. You get the sense Jesus didn't patiently let him finish his diatribe. He cuts him off. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, those are strong words. You don't want anybody to tell you to get behind them, Satan. But Peter here is unwittingly doing Satan's work. Peter here is unwittingly doing what Satan tried to do at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And that was to dissuade him from fulfilling the purpose for which he came. To dissuade him from the messianic mission to suffer and die and shed his blood so our sins could be forgiven and to rise again. What he must do. And interesting here, Jesus says, you're being a hindrance. Other versions say a stumbling block. And what a good warning to us to think how quickly Peter can go from a foundational rock of the church to a stumbling block to Jesus. And why? What happens? Because, like we can so easily do at times, his thinking is the things of man rather than the things of God. Now, can't be sure, speculating, but one of the things that may have occurred to Peter, which may have contributed to his rebuke of Jesus, was, hey, wait a minute. If this is your life, and this is, and we're called to follow you, that might mean that that's our life as well. And you know, Jesus, that's not exactly what we had in mind. We're thinking more royal cabinet. We're thinking honor and dignity and prosperity and power. Suffering, that's not in our plan. So Jesus addresses a third paradoxical implication of his identity. And not only of his identity, but of his purpose in our mission. And he addresses it to his disciples, and that is the paradox of losing to gain. The paradox of losing to gain. He begins, if anyone, not just, now, if any of you 12 boys, no, if he's addressing all disciples for all time. He's addressing you and I here this morning. If anyone would come after me, he or she must do three things that are actually just three different ways of saying the same thing. You must not just be willing, oh yeah, I'm willing, not just be willing, but you must have a set purpose in your life to do three things. Summarized as a submission to God's will for your life, no matter what. If you want to be a disciple, if you want to gain your life, you must be willing, more than willing, you must have a purpose to set your submission to do what Jesus wants for your life, no matter what. And Jesus defines that in three ways. First of all, you must deny yourself. Characteristic of the sinful nature is looking out for number one. Sinners look out for number one. But Jesus is saying, rather than that, you must deny number one. You must deny yourself. Grant Osborne said, renounce the centrality of self. You must set your face, set your purpose to say no to yourself in order to be able to say yes to Jesus. A set purpose to relinquish control of your ambitions, relinquish control of your agenda, relinquish control of your status, relinquish control of all of that in order to say yes to him in everything. Now, this self-denial, like some people have wrongly thought throughout history, doesn't mean this ascetic lifestyle where there's severe self-discipline or abstention from all forms of indulgence. It doesn't mean that there's nothing pleasurable or joyful in the Christian life. But it does mean we get off the throne of our own lives. It does mean we relinquish the right to rule. And Scripture directs us in all kinds of ways that we are to do that. And God, through his Spirit, will direct each and every one of us what that might particularly mean for you in your life. How self-denial might look for you, and it might look different than it looks for someone else. So deny yourself and then take up your cross. When somebody took up their cross, it means their life was over as they knew it before. When someone took up their cross, they meant their life was done. So to take up your cross means to have a set purpose to give up everything that is dear to you in life including perhaps your life itself, for Jesus' sake. And there is an all or nothingness to the cross. There are no limited time only membership for disciples. Discipleship is an all or nothing. James Edwards said it well. The image of the cross signifies a total claim on the disciples' allegiance and a total relinquishment of his resources to Jesus. By the way, to take up a cross, it means to also bear the shame of the cross. To be willing, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to bear the shame in a culture that tolerates him, but deep down hates him. So to take up our cross and then follow him. At this point, they'd been called to follow him in their service. You know, he sent them out to preach, but now they're called to follow him to join him in sacrifice. And we might think, they might have thought, it sounds like a bad deal. At first blush, I think we can think, man, that's a tough ask, Jesus. It's why Jesus in another place in Luke says, count the cost. Don't enter into discipleship lightly. There's lots of attractions to being saved. Who wouldn't want to be saved? But it comes with a cost. And Jesus wants us to count the cost. So bad deal? Well, let's examine the alternative. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would try to save his life by avoiding the call of Jesus, the call of the gospel, will lose it. Now, what does that mean? Well, obviously it means to refuse the gospel, to refuse to become a Christian. No, I'm going my own way. But for disciples like us, I think there's a subtler application. I think there's a temptation for all of us to want to limit the sacrifices, maybe limit the service, limit the cost somewhat in our lives, to be spared those things. I want to be a disciple, but I want it to be a part-time job, not a full-time job. We're all tempted there. I think it's particularly a subtle temptation for Americans like me, like you, like us. We have so many comforts, and there are so many benefits of being a Christian and not some of the costs that have historically been true and are true in other parts of the world even today. To not so much join him in the life of sacrifice, or at least limit what the sacrifice is. But here's Jesus' question for me when I think that way, for you: what will it profit? What will it profit? If you lose your life, it only has temporal consequences. It's for a short time. To lose your soul has eternal consequences. To lose your soul is forever. There's no profit in that. There's no profit in that. But he goes on to say this: whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, what we have here isn't a choice of the lesser of two evils. Man, either I have a miserable life here or a miserable eternity. You know, it's one of the two. No, to lose your life for Jesus' sake, or it's interesting in Mark's gospel, he says, for the gospel's sake, to lose your life for Jesus' sake is to actually find it. It's to find the life that God always intended for you to have. To lose your life, to make these sacrifices, to deny and take up and follow Jesus, it's actually to save it. It's actually not just, oh man, I'm going to lose. It's to find a better life. It's to find the best life. It's to exchange gravel for gold. It's to exchange vanity for meaning. It's to exchange worldly happiness for an otherworldly joy that can only come from following Jesus. The band can come on up. Verse 27, Jesus ends as he often does and as the epistles often do, with an eschatological or an end times motivation. You lose your life to follow me, but there are rewards coming. There is a day coming when everything will make sense. Every self-denial, every sacrifice, all suffering, it'll make sense. It doesn't make sense if we just think of it in terms of this life. It's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15. If in the Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He goes on to say, if the dead aren't raised, in other words, if there's not eternal life, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But tomorrow we don't die. Because Jesus reminds us, as he often does, encourages us, as he often does, that he's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Beloved, on that day, the folly of gaining the whole world, as well as the wisdom of gaining your soul, will be perfectly manifested. And on that day, there's not going to be anybody thinking. You won't think that wasn't worth it. Should have been more self-serving. Should have been less sacrificial. Now, I'll let Joe deal with this next week. Jesus ends by talking about people not dying until they see the kingdom. What's he talking about? I'm not sure. He's probably talking about seeing the kingdom come in the sense of Jesus' resurrection and ascension in the day of Pentecost. But, Joe, have at it. Father, I do pray that these words today, stunning, strong, surprising, and yet life-giving, they would be words that would penetrate our very souls and that we would do them. We wouldn't just be hearers, but we'd be doers. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.